Good morning, Church Family. It's so good to be with you again this morning. Let me just make two quick announcements before we look at God's Word. The first is a very warm welcome back to Steve. It's been such a time since you've been here, so it's very good to have you with us, especially after the accident. So really welcome to you as well. I think Peter and Fusty are here in the side hall as well, so warm welcome to you as well and your family. The second announcement is about the missions conference happening on Saturday, the 17th, this coming Saturday, Lord willing. I'd really want to encourage all of you to attend that, whether you're a member, not a member, adherent, whatever you might be or consider yourself to be. Please join us. It'll be really important for us all to meditate on God's Word together about why Jesus has commissioned his disciples and what his disciples, us, are supposed to be doing in this world. So please join us for that. Please now turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll be reading from verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Just so far. Let's pray. Now, our dear God and Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace once again, because you are the sovereign Lord over all the world, the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you, the one who has given us your word, would so instruct us from your word that we would come to see what it means, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illuminate our eyes, that you would take away hardness from our hearts so that we might see and hear and understand, and that you might change us as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that, for whatever reason, you have to move to another country. Let's say for a moment that you have to move to China. Let's imagine also for a moment that you were a single man or woman moving to China and you had no understanding of the language there. So the whole time you would have to use an interpreter to interpret to you what's going on. They would tell you about where the shops are, what people are saying to you, what you might be learning in classes, what people at the grocery markets are saying to you. All of your relationships would be mediated by this interpreter, this translator. Well, say for a moment, as a result of this interpreter, you become accustomed, you make friends in this foreign country. And not only so, you meet someone to marry. But still, the people that you're speaking to know nothing of English, and you know nothing of Chinese. So your whole life, even your marriage, becomes dependent and mediated by this interpreter for you. The whole world is mediated, and your whole experience is mediated through this interpreter for you. It's a strange kind of thought to do, but one of the things that this passage in Matthew chapter 10 is going to show us is that when you become a Christian, that actually all of your relationships and all of your decisions and all of your life is mediated through Jesus. That means that values which the world see as ultimate values, like world peace, family unity, or preserving my own life at any cost, well, these are no longer ultimate values to you. Rather, you have another ultimate value. You have another course, another signpost, another highest goal, and that is Jesus. So Jesus is really going to ask us three questions about this mediation which he brings between us and every other decision that we are to make in our lives. The first question that Jesus is going to ask us is, he's going to ask us, are you comfortable with peace? Are you comfortable with peace? This question we find in verse 34, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, any of you might read that passage, and you might think to yourself, this is an incredible thing to say, that Jesus has not come into the world to bring peace, but he's actually come to bring the sword. What does this mean? Well, the first thing to realize when he says this is that there are so many other places where we read that Jesus has, in fact, come to be the one of peace. So you might remember in the prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that beautiful description of Jesus to come. Isaiah calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. Likewise, in Luke's Gospel, we are told that with the prophecy of Jesus coming into the world by the angels, that Jesus would be the one to guide our feet into paths of peace. And in the same kind of way that the angels who come to the shepherds tell the shepherds, "On earth be peace to men on whom God's favor rests." But even more so, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, we read, "He will proclaim peace to the nations." That is, this one who is coming. And then finally, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, we read that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. So can you hear the whole language surrounding Jesus is a language of peace? His coming into the world is a peace. His reconciliation between us and God, well, it brings peace. And he is the one who brings peace because God's favor rests on him and all those who believe in him. So the question you and I must ask as we approach this is, what kind of peace does Jesus bring? And what kind of sword does Jesus bring? Well, let's look at the peace that Jesus brings. Well, the kind of peace that Jesus brings is he brings peace between us and God. We read, for instance, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that Jesus is the one who brings us exactly this kind of peace. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is the one who brings peace between us and God. And what that assumes is that there wasn't peace between us and God. In Colossians 1, verse 20, we read that the way that Jesus has brought about this peace is he's brought it about through his blood. This past weekend, we were celebrating Easter, and we were meditating on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Well, it's exactly there at the death of Jesus where the greatest animosity in the world was shown that we have been given peace with God. The second way that Jesus brings peace is he's come to bring peace within the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to 17, we read a wonderful description that Paul shows that through Jesus' coming, Jesus has broken down any walls of barriers between Jew and Gentile. In the past, the Jews thought of themselves superior to the Gentiles because they have received the word of God, the covenants of God, and the promises. But now Paul says to them, actually, these walls have been broken down, and now there should be peace within the church. The same could be said for 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13, where peace is the goal within the church. But there's a third thing that Jesus has brought into the world through his coming of peace. If the first is he's brought us peace with God, the second is he's brought peace between Jew and Gentile, that is, he's brought peace within the church. The third thing is he's brought peace within our own hearts. And this we find all over the New Testament. For instance, in that most famous of passages in Philippians, where we read of Jesus bringing this peace in anxiety with us, it says that, "And the peace of God will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is a peace that we have within our hearts in the midst of anxious times, the kind of times that you and I live in today. So we have peace within our hearts. And then the last kind of peace that Jesus is said to bring is that we are to strive for peace with all men. This we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, in chapter 14, verse 19, and many other places as well. We should strive to have peace with all men. So God has brought about peace between us and God through Jesus. There's peace between Jew and Gentile, so there's unity within the church. There's peace within the church. There's peace within our own hearts, and we should strive to have peace with others. This is the kind of peace which Jesus brings into the world. But then the question is, what does it mean that Jesus says, I've not come to bring peace, but the sword? What does it mean that he's come to bring the sword? Well, if you were listening to Jesus saying these words in the first century, you would no doubt immediately think of the Romans who are against you. You would think that the people who are oppressing the Jewish people at the times were the Romans. They were the ones who were carrying the sword. They had the authority to kill, and they had the authority to keep your life or not. If Jesus mentions the sword, the first thing that the Jewish people think is they think of the Romans who carry the sword. So they might think to themselves when Jesus says, I've come to bring the sword, that yes, finally, here is the one who's going to bring the sword against the Romans. Well, they would be quite wrong if they thought that. But Israel would also think about their own history when they think about the sword coming. They would think about the times when they were settling into the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan, all the way from Joshua to 2 Samuel. They would think how often they had to employ the sword against the enemies who were settled in the land, and especially against the Philistines. They would think of those years full of blood and war. But for the people of Israel, they'd also think back on the exile. They think about the Assyrians who came against them, and they took the northern tribes away, never to return again. They would think about the Babylonians who came against the southern tribes and took them away, finally to restore them. They would think about how often their history has been marred with bloodshed and how often the sword has come against them. This is what they would think when they hear this language of sword. And then they would think, well, we have these promises in the Old Testament from 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have these promises from Daniel chapter 7 that the King of Kings, who has all authority, will come against God's enemies and destroy them once and for all. Therefore, when Jesus uses this language of the sword, he must be talking about that. That's exactly why the disciples, when Jesus tells them that he is going to be betrayed soon, says, look, Jesus, we have these swords. These two swords, we're ready. And that's why when they come to arrest him, Peter takes a sword and he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus says to him, the one who draws the sword will die by the sword. So when Jesus says he's come to bring the sword, he's not meaning the physical sword. This text cannot be used to justify anything like violence. It cannot be used to justify anything like bloodshed. But what is Jesus encouraging? If he's not encouraging violence, if he's not encouraging warfare, what is this a reference to? Well, this sword is a metaphorical reference. It's a metaphorical reference, not a physical reference. And the reference is to separation. One of the places that we see this language being used in the New Testament as well is in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read the following. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You see, when the author of Hebrews describes the sword, he says, the word of God is like a two-edged sword. It pierces, it makes a separation. It's able to convict of sin and able to show righteousness. It's this kind of metaphorical use of the sword that Jesus is speaking of here. Although there is some allusion to the physical use of the sword, because already Jesus had been telling his disciples that they will face persecution and they will face death. Need I remind you that we are in Matthew chapter 10, and Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go out first to the Jews, and he hints that they would even go out to the Gentiles. But Jesus says the immediate response that people will give you as a result of proclaiming the kingdom of God has come, well, the result will be persecution, and the result will be death. That's why Jesus says, we must not so love our comfort, because Jesus himself says, I've not come to bring peace, but I've come to bring the sword. The peace that we have is with God. The sword is with the world. The world is at war with the church. You have to understand this. If you don't understand that the world is set against the church, then you will not understand why there is so much animosity against the proclamation of the gospel, why there's so much animosity against the values which the Bible upholds, why there's so much animosity and hatred of the things that the church proclaims. It's because the world hates Christ and the world hates the church. So the first question was, are you comfortable with your peace? Because Jesus says, if you are, you might not be a disciple of Jesus. The second question that Jesus asks us this morning from this passage is, do you understand why Jesus came into the world? Do you understand why Jesus came into the world? And this we find in verse 35 and verse 36. Now, usually when we think about the reasons why Jesus came into the world, we can think of so many that Jesus himself mentions. For instance, in Mark's gospel, Jesus mentions that he must go on to the other towns as well to preach the gospel, because that's why he came, to preach, to proclaim, to teach who God is and what God's kingdom is like. Also in Mark chapter 8, we read that Jesus says he's come for this very reason, to lay down his life. He's not someone who's come to be served, but he's someone who's come to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. In Matthew's gospel, we've already seen how Jesus has said he's not come for those who are righteous, but he's come for the sinner. He's not come for those who think that they are well, but he's come for those who are sick. In John's gospel throughout, we see that Jesus says that he's come to do the will of his Father. And then in all the gospels, we read that Jesus has come to undo the work of the evil one. Jesus has come to preach. He's come to lay down his life. He's come for sinners. He's come to do the will of his Father. And he's come to undo the will of the evil one. But what does this passage tell us the reason was for Jesus coming into the world? It adds something new. This is what Jesus says in verse 35. For I've come to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Did you hear that? He said he came for this very reason, to set family members against each other. Did you hear that? Jesus came into the world to set family members against each other. Specifically, he came to set the relationship between father and son, mother and daughter, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, this is not the kind of thing that would sell. This wouldn't be a bestseller book in Kum Books. Jesus came into the world to set family members against each other. It just wouldn't work. But let's think about these relationships that Jesus mentions here. Well, he mentions specifically father against son, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And if we think about what those relationships mean, well, they are a relationship of respect and honor and obedience. But oftentimes in these relationships, what you find is the continuation of tradition. The father teaches his son the traditions of the family. The mother teaches her daughter the traditions of the family. The mother-in-law teaches her daughter-in-law the traditions of the family. And Jesus says he's come even to break these things apart. Now you might think to yourself, why on earth would Jesus come specifically in the world to break apart these family relationships? Well, to understand the reason why, you have to remember that Jesus here is quoting from the book of Micah. He's quoting from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. Now, Micah was a prophet during the time of Jotham, Hezekiah. He was a prophet during that both prophesied to Jerusalem, and he was a prophet who prophesied to Samaria. So to both the northern and the southern tribes of Israel. In chapter 6 of Micah, he describes this lawsuit which goes on between Israel and God, where Israel is supposed to give a defense of why they have abandoned their God and followed after these idols which led to injustice in their lives. Chapter 7 describes the extreme decadence that the world has fallen into, that Israel itself has fallen into as a result of rejecting their covenant God. They lie to each other. They steal from each other. And you know what's the worst? Family relationships are broken. Father is turned against son. Mother is turned against daughter. Mother-in-law is turned against daughter-in-law. You see, in Micah, what he's talking about there is the extreme decadence that Israel is in leads them to even show that their family relationships are broken. Every part of society is broken down, even to the point of family. And so when Jesus quotes here that actually he's come for this very reason to break these relationships apart, the same reason that it was broken apart in the book of Micah is the reason why Jesus came into the world. The thing that broke them apart there was their idolatry against God, their worship of false gods, and their injustice in practice, their unrighteousness. The same could be said here in this passage. The reason why Jesus came into the world was to break up these relationships. Now, you might wonder to yourself, this is the strangest thing I've ever heard in my life. How can we possibly understand this? Especially in light of the fact that we have already seen that John the Baptist came into the world specifically to reconcile father and son, mother and daughter. We read this at the right at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to 6, where it says that Elijah will come into the world. And you know what will happen when Elijah comes into the world? He's going to reconcile those relationships that were broken before. And in Matthew chapter 10, we'll see Jesus says, well, if you're willing to accept it, Elijah has already come. John the Baptist is this figure of Elijah to come. So he is the one who turns the heart of the father towards their son and the heart of the mother towards their daughter. So you might wonder to yourself, how is it here that we find Jesus doing exactly the opposite of what John the Baptist was sent into the world to do? Well, the question is, how did John the Baptist turn the hearts of the fathers towards their sons? And how did John the Baptist turn the hearts of the mothers towards their daughters? Well, for this, we just briefly have to remind ourselves, what was the ministry of John the Baptist? In Matthew's gospel, we see that John the Baptist, people came to him confessing their sins and being baptized in the Jordan. John the Baptist was the one, when he saw the Pharisees coming, he called them out and said, "You brood of vipers, the axe is already at the root of the tree, ready to cut it off." And it was John the Baptist who called people's attention to the one who was coming after him, the one so filled with the Holy Spirit that he would bring fire and judgment to the earth. Now you might ask yourself, how could it be that John the Baptist is sent into the world to reconcile relationships within families, and the thing he's talking about is sin? Well, that's the point, isn't it? It's sin that breaks these relationships between families. It was a sin in the book of Micah that we saw, the sin that the people of Israel had harbored in their hearts that led to even the breakdown of families. And Jesus says, well, it'll be sin when I send you out into the world. It'll be sin that actually causes the breakdown of relationships. When you accept Jesus in your life and your family totally reject you, that'll be because of sin. You see, what Jesus is saying here is the same thing that John the Baptist is saying here. And the assumption that they both hold is that we're enemies of God naturally. We are against God, we're against Christ, and we're against God's word. And the moment Jesus takes hold of our life and God becomes the center of our life, well, then the world will hate us. And if our family is part of the world, if our family is against God and against Christ, well, then they will hate us too. And the reason is not because of us. It's because of Jesus. And it's because of sin that has gripped their hearts. Jesus come into the world to cause these divisions between family members. but it is a natural consequence of the real enemy, which is sin. If the first question was, are you comfortable with peace? And the answer being that if you are comfortable with peace, maybe it might not be such a good idea to follow Jesus. If the second question was, do you understand why Jesus came? And we gave all those reasons why Jesus came into the world, but specifically he came into the world so to cause this enmity between family members. Then the third and last question which Jesus asks us in this passage is, do you love Jesus more than any other? Do you love Jesus more than any other? I want to draw your attention to verse 37, where Jesus says this, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, what Jesus has been doing so far is he's been intensifying the conversation from the beginning to the end. The first point actually leads to all the other point, but more and more intensely. He says, firstly, he's come into the world to bring the sword and not to bring peace. He says that this sword, this enemies will come from within your own family. So far he's been saying he's come into the world for this purpose. It's from his perspective and the result of what the world will do to you. But now Jesus asks, how are you going to respond? What are you going to do with the reality that you will be persecuted from within your own family when you follow Jesus? And he says the main question that we need to ask ourselves is a question of love. Who do you love more? Jesus says, do you love parents more than me? Do you love children more than me? The point is that we ought to love Jesus more than we love parents and more than we love children. Now you might ask yourself, what does this mean? Does it mean I should dishonor my family, that I should dishonor my parents, and I should be disobedient to my parents, and I should be negligent of my children? No, not at all. That's not what Jesus is meaning here. You just have to read through the whole Bible to see that the Bible's view of family is extremely high, that there is a high calling upon fathers to lead the home and to serve sacrificially, Christ-likely in his family. There's a need for a wife to obey and to follow after her husband. There is a need for children to obey their parents and for parents not to exasperate their children. There is a need for the family unit to display the glories of the gospel in their love and mutual submission to one another. So how is it that Jesus can here describe that we ought to love him more than we love family if the Bible has such an incredibly high view of family? Well, the simple answer is, we should hold a high view of family, but we should have an even higher view of Christ. What does this look like in practice? It looks like this. We've heard so many stories in Muslim context where Muslims become Christians, and the result is that their entire family rejects them and casts them out. Now, the question you are faced with in a situation like that is, will I follow after the traditions of my parents? Will I follow after Islam? Or will I follow after Christ, even forsaking my family? Let's bring it closer to home. You might be brought up in a nominally Christian home. A Christian home which says that they're Christian, they go to church on Easter and Christmas, but they have no interest in Jesus. They have no interest in God's word. They have no interest in prayer. They have no interest in discipleship. In that context, you have to say, I love Jesus more than I love this nominal practice of my family. And I want to be obedient to Jesus more than I want to be obedient to even my family. We have to love Jesus more than we love even our family. This is no excuse for negligence to our family. This is no excuse for lovelessness towards our family. We are commanded to be responsible towards our family, to love them sacrificially, even laying down our lives for them. But Jesus calls us here towards a higher love. We have to have our priorities straight. And here's why. Jesus tells us that if we do, there's a great reward in this. He says in verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me." But here's the inverse of that. Whoever loves Christ more than these will be proclaimed worthy of Christ. Of course, this is only by grace, and this is only because he saved us, but there is a great reward in prioritizing our heart. But it's not only family. Jesus says your devotion will be tested in family, but it will also be tested in how you view honor in your life. If you desire honor for yourself, well then don't follow Jesus. If you desire honor in the eyes of the world, well don't follow Jesus. In verse 38, Jesus says to them this, "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now we're going to talk about the cross as the instrument of death just now. But in the society in the first century, the cross was also an instrument of shame and of dishonor. If someone was crucified, it was the highest symbol that this person is rejected from society. He has been rejected by men, and he is shamed in the highest possible way. It's like in today, if you've lost all credibility, if you lose your job because of some fraud that you've done, and then your wife leaves you, and then your children leave you, and then you lose your house, and then you're out on the street, and you have nothing. It's even a greater shame than that to be crucified in the first century. Well, Jesus said, if you're not willing to follow me even to that point, well, then you're not worthy of me. We must remind ourselves here that the disciples failed here. When it came, push came to shove, and the disciples were standing around Jesus and the guards were coming to take Jesus, they all fled. They stood up for 1 second, took the sword, and when they realized it was futile, they ran away. But Jesus did restore them. The picture of honor here is the picture of Jesus leading us by picking up his cross and dying and saying, well, you have to pick up your cross as well. And this isn't talking about the difficulties that you have in life in general. This is specifically talking about the suffering that you'll have as a result of being a follower of Jesus. So are you willing to forsake family for Christ? Are you willing to forsake honor for the sake of Christ? And Jesus also asks, are you willing to forsake peace for the sake of peace with the world for the sake of Christ? You see, what's going to happen, Jesus tells his disciples, he's very realistic with them. Once you proclaim Christ in this world, there will be dishonor, there will be shame, and there will be hatred from this world. You will no longer have peace with the world. If your goal in this life is to sit under your fig tree within your house and have perfect peace, Jesus said you might have to forsake that for the sake of following Jesus. You might have to lose everything as a result of following Jesus. You might have to forsake peace with the world. But then Jesus says there's one last thing you might have to lose. That comes in verse 38 and 39. Verse 39, he says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is here saying that in the process of following him, you have to be willing to put all things aside. Even if that means your family rejects you because you follow Jesus, even if that means you lose all honor in society for the sake of following Jesus, even if that means you lose peace with the world because you're following Jesus, even if that means you lose your life for following Jesus. What does it mean to find your life? Well, it means to be comfortable within this world. It means that you've all the money that you want or need. Your business is thriving. You have a house, a wife, or a husband. You have children. You have friends. You have great hobbies. You have a great education. But you have nothing to do with God and nothing to do with Jesus. That is what it means to find your life in this world. And Jesus says, Well, if you're going to find your life in that kind of way, you've just given it up. Because the best of your life is past if that's the life you're going to live. But if you're willing to lose everything for the sake of following Jesus, have a greater love for Jesus than you have for your family. Have a greater love for Jesus than you have for honor. Have a greater love for Jesus than you have for peace in this world. Have a greater love for Jesus than your own life. Well then, Jesus says, now you're really starting to follow him. How might we practically do that? How might we practically follow Jesus even in the midst of a world which oppresses us or thinks very differently? Or how are all our relationships mediated through Jesus? Well, it's very simple. When you're thinking about marriage, your first point of question isn't whether this person is beautiful. Your first question isn't whether this person is educated. Your first question isn't whether you're in love with this person. If you're a Christian, that means your relationships are mediated through Jesus. That means the first question that you ask is this person in a relationship with Jesus? And if they're not, well, then you can't marry them. Where should you live in this world? Well, if you're a Christian, that means you're bound to the church. That means you are desiring to grow as a Christian, to know the Word of God. That means when you move, you're asking yourself the question, where can I find a good biblical church that's going to teach me the Bible and challenge me with the Word of God and remind me about true discipleship before Jesus week by week? You have to, when you become a Christian, you have to ask, what am I going to do with business? What am I going to do in this world? Well, if you're a Christian, it means that those decisions are mediated through Jesus. And that means you can't just do whatever you want. If you want to go into a business that encourages sin, then how could you possibly participate in such a business as a result of following Jesus? If you go into a business and you think to yourself, I'm going to work in a casino so that I can get more money, or I'm going to work in a bar so that I can get more money during the holidays, how is that consistent with living a life before Christ? All your relationships are now mediated through Jesus. What about how much money I should make? Can I just make as much money as I possibly want to make, maximize the potential for the money that I can make so that I might be the richest person in all the world? Well, Jesus had some really difficult words to say about money. He said how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Paul says there are many snares attached to those who desire to become rich in this world. What about how I use my free time? Can I just do whatever I want and watch whatever I want? No. Our relationships are mediated through Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves, what does Jesus think about these things? What has he told us in his word about these things? Now you might ask yourself, this is a really difficult word for me today. You're saying that I should be willing to forsake peace with this world, that I should be willing to forsake peace in this world, that I should embrace the fact that the world is going to call me an enemy, and that actually enemies will come up from within my own family, that I should show this devotion to Jesus even to the point of death. How can I possibly do these things? And there's only one way that you can do them, and that is when you see Jesus as more worthy than any of these things. If you see Jesus as more worthy than any of these things, than success, than friends, than family, than life. You might ask yourself, why would I see Jesus as more worthy than any of these things? Because he's the creator? No. Because he died for us? No, not primarily. The primary reason we see Jesus as more worthy than any of these things is because he is God. And no one else in this universe is God. He alone. He is the one who has all the attributes of God. He is the one in whom the whole fullness of the deity was pleased to dwell. He is the Word who was with the Father before the world began. He is the one who is I am. He exists within the Father and the Holy Spirit in one unity, in one triunity, from before the world began. He is the only one in this universe who is worthy of worship. All of his actions flow from his character. All his actions of predestination, of creation, of calling Israel to himself, of sending God's Son, of the death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church, the return of Christ, and the consummation of the ages with the saving of the church. Heaven forever without sin, pain, tears, or death, all in the face of Christ. All these actions that Jesus does in this world is because of who he is. They flow from him naturally. And so if you ask yourself, how can I see Jesus as more worthy than any of these things? You must remember, Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, he demands your life, your all. Let's pray. Now, dear Lord God, we come to you with humility in our hearts, recognizing that we do not always live in light of the reality that Jesus is Lord. And we fall short in so many ways, O God. Lord, I pray that this sacred hour which you've given to us would be an hour of repentance, where we recognize to you that we have fallen short and we have not valued Christ as more than our families or our life or our livelihoods. I pray, Lord, that you would so stir our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that you would seal it with your Holy Spirit, so that we would see Christ as God, and that we would enthrone him in our hearts as God as well, and live in worship of him in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.